again. Please keep that Bible reading open in front of you. It's Philippians chapter 3, page 874, I think. From memory, is that right? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we open up and consider this word, that you'd enable us to understand it. And even more importantly, Father, please help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that in exactly 3 weeks' time, the world's most famous, most grueling cycling event will begin? Did you know that? Do you know what I'm talking about? The Tour de France. Are there any Tour fans here? Anyone going to be staying up late to watch the Tour? Yeah, one or two people, that's good. I've never taken much interest in the Tour. It's been going for 90-odd years or so, until 2 years ago, when Trent and I were up fairly late channel surfing, and we flicked onto SBS and they carry the coverage of the Tour, and we started watching, and within sort of 5 or 10 minutes we were gripped. I'm not exaggerating. We found it compelling viewing. I think the stage they were in, where they were cycling through the Alps, and it was just incredible, the determination and the fitness, the athleticism of these athletes. I mean, you'd have to say this is one of the great sporting feats of all sporting feats in the world. It is quite an extraordinary thing. And so consequently, I'm really looking forward to the Tour this year. 3 weeks, it'll be kicking off. And as we think about the Tour this year, there are going to be almost 200 cyclists in the Tour, and they're going to cycle for 3 weeks with 2 rest days, through 21 separate stages, a considerable number of those through the French Alps. So that, of course, involves hills. And by the time they reach Paris on July the 27th, they will have cycled a staggering 3,500 kilometres. That is the equivalent from Melbourne to Perth, through, of course, French terrain and countryside. It is an extraordinary achievement. These are the most athletic, finely tuned racing machines on the earth, you'd have to say. And the question that comes to my mind is, how do they do it? How do they get on their bicycle seats with their sore backsides and no doubt blistering backsides and pedal for hour upon hour, day after day, week upon week, for 3 weeks until they get to Paris? How do they do it? Well, one cynical wag, I won't name him, but he's right there, last week when I asked the question, said,
drugs.
I suppose, yes, to some extent you have to say the Tour has been marred in recent years by drug scandals. Yes, perhaps some get there because of drugs, but my guess, and I'm not an expert here, as I said, I've only been into the Tour the last couple of years, my guess is for many of the riders, what keeps them going is the prize of finishing. The prize of actually making it to Paris and taking that glory lap down the Champs-Élysées, where all the riders ride together. By that stage, the race is really over, the results are known. But it's the glory of getting to Paris and being received by the adoring crowds as they head down to the Arc de Triomphe and back. It's an amazing finish to the race, and I'm sure for many of them that's what drives them, the goal of finishing, the prize of making it to Paris, and of course soaking up the glory there. And I suspect as well that there's a sense in which the goal of finishing has a huge impact on how they actually cycle the race from moment to moment. For instance, the goal of finishing is going to determine their tactics, the tactics they employ over the 3 weeks. The riders will pace themselves, they'll pedal in a consistent and a steady way, according to the terrain, not pushing too hard when they don't need to, reserving their energy, relying on team members where they can. They'll do that always with the goal of finishing in mind. No doubt the goal of finishing is going to determine how much they eat and drink along the way, how much rest and sleep they get, who they socialise with. It's going to dictate every aspect of their journey. And I've no doubt as well that it's the goal of finishing that helps them stay so mentally focused and alert as they need to be, because they are cycling on the roads. And if you've ever seen the Tour, the spectators get up really close and personal with them. They've got to be concentrating in an incredibly consistent and steady way the whole way. Well, you know, in a strange sort of way, all this is a picture of the Christian life. Some of you have already sort of cottoned on to this. This is a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture of Paul's life. in fact. And that's a life that Paul, at this part of the letter to the Philippians, is urging the Philippians to follow. He is urging them to follow his example. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Join with others in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." It's interesting, this is the third time in this short letter that Paul has pointed to an example. Do you remember he points to the example of Jesus as the example of humility? He wants the Philippians to be like Jesus in their humility. He then, remember, points to Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples as well for the Philippians to follow. Well, now he's pointing to himself as an example. And the example he wants them to follow is simply to live life 100% for Jesus. There you go. That's the example Paul wants them to follow. You might have noticed in the verses leading up to verse 17, so that's the passage that Stu preached on last week, Paul has spoken of how great a priority Jesus was to him in his life. In fact, he says that when you stack it all up, when you stack up all the world has to offer, and indeed all the human achievements one can muster in the world, when you stack that up here, that is nothing compared to knowing Jesus. He says that's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus is the great priority of Paul's life. And it's interesting because those verses also reveal that there was a powerful dimension to Paul's life that kept him focused day to day on Jesus. And it was an eager expectation that one day he would meet Jesus face to face. Powerful dimension that kept Paul going in the present, in the day-to-day, was the expectation that one day he would meet Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Paul says, "I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." They're stirring words. But do you notice how Paul likens himself to an athlete? Paul could be a tour rider. Like the tour rider who presses on toward the finish line in Paris, Paul presses on toward the goal of one day being with Jesus. That is his focus. And the thing to notice about Paul is that he was a bloke who lived with an eye to the future. His orientation was forwards. His eye was to the future. But more than that, the future Paul looked to gave him powerful motivation to live for Jesus in the present. That future he could see gives him powerful motivation to keep going for Jesus in the here and now. And I think that's the specific example Paul wants the Philippians to follow. To live 100% for Jesus, and you do that by keeping your eyes fixed on the fact that Jesus will one day come back and take us to be with him. Well, of course, as we see in verse 18 and following, not everyone lives like that. Not even those, interestingly, who claim to follow Jesus. Those who call themselves Christians. The fact is, we're going to read verse 18 in a moment. The fact is, many people do get distracted from that. They lose sight of the future and they end up living in the here and now for themselves and not Jesus. And so Paul is warning them with these words, verse 18. "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." So Paul is saying, I want you to follow my example, but first of all, consider the example of people I don't want you to follow. These are people that Paul describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's an unusual phrase. What does it mean? Well, notice Paul's not saying enemies of Christ. No, he's not talking about people who are enemies of Christ. He's talking about people who live in such a way that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's very important to zero in on that. And think for a moment what it is the cross represents. That is, the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. Think about what it represents. We had it the depiction for us in chapter 2. of the God who emptied himself of his right to be treated as God, who became a man and died on a cross at the hand of his creatures. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 2. That's what Jesus did. The cross stands for humility and self-sacrifice, the giving of self in the service of others. That's what the cross stands for. And to be an enemy of the cross is to stand opposed to those kind of things. Indeed, that's how some among the Philippians were living. They were living in a way, in such a way, as to deny all that the cross stood for. Denying humility and self-sacrifice in the service of others. Notice how Paul describes them also in verse 19. He says that their God is their stomach. An unusual phrase, isn't it? I wonder what comes to mind. Well, I think what Paul's saying is that such people live in order to satisfy their own appetites. I think that's what he means. They live in order to satisfy their own desires, their own appetites. Rather than serving God, which is what we're created to do, they serve their own desires, their own appetites. Such people, I take it, seek to extract as much enjoyment and pleasure and fulfillment as possible from this life and sort of live today as if there's no tomorrow. There's a sense here in which these people have no eye to the future. There's no sense in which eternity has any bearing or impact on how they live their life in the here and now. Their eyes are fixed fairly and squarely where? Here. As Paul says in verse 19, their mind is on earthly things. You know what Paul's talking about here? It's what we would call worldliness. He is describing worldliness. He is describing worldly people. Worldliness is it's a sort of a self-seeking preoccupation with the here and now and with all I can get out of this life. That's what worldliness is. And that's what he's warning the Philippians against. Not to follow that path. Not to go down that track. Not to cycle down that road. And of course, if you think about our own context, how does worldliness manifest itself? What are the faces of worldliness in our context? Well, I think for some people it's expressed in a preoccupation with wealth and the building up of material possessions. For others, it can be expressed in a longing for success and recognition in the eyes of others, in the eyes of society. For others, I think worldliness is expressed in the pursuit of what we call the good life, where lifestyle and comfort are the goal of life. Do you know people like that? I certainly do. But you know, worldliness is also expressed, I think, in another way. And that is an unwillingness, a reluctance to consider the big questions of life. Questions which take us beyond our existence in the here and now. Things like, why am I here? What does God want from me? What does he want me to do? What happens when I die? I think often worldliness tends to inspire a reluctance and, probably worse, an indifference to the big questions of life. The questions that really matter. Questions that pertain to eternity rather than the here and now. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with getting the most out of life. God wants us to have rich and fulfilled lives. He really does. He's not some big killjoy in the sky who tries to zap us every time we have fun. Okay, that's not what God is about. He wants us to have rich and fulfilled lives. The question is, where are you seeking riches? In what kinds of things are you seeking fulfillment? They're the important questions. And if what drives us in this life is the pursuit of our own desires, if personal fulfillment, my personal fulfillment, is the goal of life, then that's not what God had in mind. That's not what God has in mind when he thinks of the good life. That's not the good life. For as Paul even says in verse 19, that way of life has no future. Notice what he says in verse 19, that way of life is a path to destruction. There's no future in it. If I was to put Paul's words another way, I'd say worldliness is a terminal condition. It'll go nowhere. It's a dead end. There is no future. It's a pretty bleak note, isn't it? Well, there's an alternative, isn't there? Of course. The alternative is the life that Paul lived, what we might call the heavenly life, based on what Paul says in verse 20. See what he says? He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." That is, it's not here in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. "And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." The alternative to worldliness is to live as a citizen of heaven, to carry a passport to the best destination going. That's really what Paul's saying. It's living as someone whose mind is set on Jesus and his priorities, and not on the priorities and the agenda of this world or my own agenda. Are you beginning to see how this passage has a sharp contrast between worldliness on the one hand and heavenly citizenship on the other? That's what this passage is all about, the contrast between the two. It all boils down to a question of where we call home. Where do we belong? Where do you belong? Do you belong here in this world? Is this world home? Or do you belong with Jesus and where he is? Of course, the answer to that question is going to determine how you live your life here and now. Where home is will determine how you live here and now. If this world, this life, is all there is, if there's no reason to hope for anything more, then why not look after number one? Why not sort of kick back, get settled, make yourself at home, live it up? Do as the old expression goes, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, heavenly citizens have a very different perspective on life. This world is not all there is. If we follow Jesus, then this world is not our home. This world is a place that we're in temporarily. We're passing through. It's like the country town when you're on the way to somewhere else, that you stop in and get a drink and then you're on your way. You fill up with petrol. You're there temporarily. It doesn't become home. You don't set up, kick back and live it up. You keep going through to your ultimate destination. That's what this world is. A place that we're passing through in order to get to somewhere else. We belong somewhere else. We belong with Jesus. And it's because we belong with him that we're to live, as verse 20 says, in eager anticipation of his return. We are to eagerly anticipate, daily look to the future. We like to be sort of those school kids who, when it comes to around about 10 minutes before bell time, they're eagerly anticipating the bell to go so they can go home because they know school is just the temporary place. We're to be like that. We're to be like school children who are eagerly anticipating the bell to go. And in our case, the bell going is, of course, the Lord Jesus returning. We're to eagerly anticipate it. We're to be straining forward, looking for that time. Not necessarily spending our lives looking for the signs. Oh, is that war a signal? Is that earthquake a signal? No. Our eyes have to be fixed on the fact that Jesus will come back. And that ought to give us powerful motivation in the here and now to keep going, to keep living for Jesus. It's going to shape. This keeping an eye to the future is going to shape how we live. Day to day, it ought to. As we eagerly wait for Jesus' return in the future, it'll shape how we live in the present. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is going to prevent us from getting sidetracked or distracted. It's going to help prevent us from falling into worldliness. Imagine for a moment the tour rider who begins to really start enjoying various aspects of the ride during his 3 weeks. For instance, he's really taken with the sights and the scenery. And he starts thinking to himself, this is really lovely, I should move out here. Perhaps I'll just stop and talk to a real estate agent and see if there's a plot of land. It's madness. So what about the tour rider who starts to really enjoy the warm reception he gets at the villages, and he gets off his bike and he starts talking to the folks and finds out their lives are really interesting. He wants to know all about them. I mean, it's madness. The tour rider would not allow himself to get so distracted by such issues in the here and now. He keeps his eyes fixed on the goal of getting to Paris and riding the glory lap up the Champs-Élysées. That's what keeps him going. It's what keeps him from getting distracted. Well, it's the same with following Jesus, isn't it? It's the same for us. Now, of course, I know only too well that Christians aren't immune from the allure of wealth and worldliness. Sin is still an ever-present reality for us. That's true. But you know, if we get distracted by worldliness, if we pursue the things of the world too vigorously, if we hold on to them too tightly, then we're going to lose sight of why we're here, of what it is God has called us to do and who he's called us to be. We're going to lose sight of where we truly belong if we get distracted by all the things of this world. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed where? On the future. And have you noticed what a brilliant future it is? Let's dwell on it for a moment. Not only will Jesus return to save us, he will, as verse 21 says, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Jesus' glorious body. You know, notice, whereas worldliness has no future, heavenly citizenship has a glorious future. And I don't know about you, but the promise of a glorious body, finely tuned and fit for eternity, is a wonderful promise. I mean, take a look. It's not a perfect specimen. You know, as I look out, I don't see perfect specimens either. There are all sorts of problems with our bodies. Sickness and aches and pains, and as we age, the body begins to slowly wind down and it falls behind where the mind is. You guys just wait for it, okay? It even happens in your late 30s. The promise of a lean, mean, tightly fashioned machine for eternity is a wonderful thing. And that's the kind of body that God is promising us. It's great news as well, because it means that the future is physical. The future is bodily. We're not looking forward to some sort of weird, spooky, ghost-like existence floating around in the ether in heaven for eternity. No, no, that's not the promise of the Bible. The promise of the Bible is a recreated heaven and earth where we will physically dwell and Jesus will be king among us. What a wonderful future to look forward to, where we can enjoy bodily experiences, sight and sound and smell and taste. All the richness that we experience here in this life will be even more, even better in eternity. What a great promise. It's an extraordinary promise of things to come. And it ought to give us powerful motivation to keep living for Jesus. I hope it does for you. To keep going day after day, following Jesus. Well, Paul concludes this little section of the letter with these words in chapter 4, verse 1. So then, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. This is sort of the so what factor now. It's the application. It's the point of all that Paul's been saying. That is, in light of their heavenly citizenship, in light of their future hope, they are to stand firm. Not stand still, not do nothing, sit on your hands and wait patiently till Jesus comes, hunker down and, you know, hope we just get through it. No, that's not a picture of the Christian life. To stand firm means to be steadfast. To be steadfast. Much as a soldier would stand firm and be steadfast in the face of battle, we are to stand firm. And notice the command to stand firm is to stand firm in the Lord. It's important. Those words, in the Lord, give shape to what Paul is saying. Our steadfastness has an object, a purpose, a direction, a goal. We're not just to stand firm, we stand firm in the Lord. As citizens of heaven, we're to be unwavering in our commitment to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Be unwavering in our allegiance to Jesus. We mustn't allow ourselves to be knocked off course, distracted by the allure of worldliness. All we need to do is keep pedaling. We need to keep pedaling. Serving Jesus. Serving others. partnering with each other in the gospel, all the themes in this letter. And as we do, let us keep our eyes firmly fixed on the future, on the glorious and wonderful future that belongs to all those who call Jesus Lord. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we just simply ask tonight that you would help us. Give us such a rich and a robust view of the future you have in store for us, that it might powerfully shape how we live our lives here in the present. May that eye to the future enable us to live lives of service and love. May we partner with each other and with you as we seek to live lives that are gospel-centered, Jesus-focused. And Father, we pray that you would keep us and protect us so that finally you would bring us to the goal, to the prize, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.